It was absolutely a beautiful place near Yosemite in Central California. This was a camp where the kids would come for 2 or 3 weeks. And one of the highlights of the summer was during the session, we would take those who wanted to come on a hike up Half Dome. We would get the kids up at 4 a.m. We would drive in the bus for a couple hours. We would start at Glacier Point and we'd go down and then we'd get to the base of Half Dome, climb up the cables, and then make our way all the way to the valley floor. It would be about a 20-mile hike, which is a long ways for anybody, whether you're just out of college or you're 10 years old, which is the group we would take. Well, we had gotten up that morning at 4 a.m. We had ridden in the bus, and we were excited. I had a great group of kids. Most of the kids in my cabin wanted to go, and there was a bus full of us, so probably 40, however many you could squeeze in the bus safely. Well, we had started, and after about 4 or 5 hours of really steady, fast hiking, we'd come about 12 miles, and we got to the base of the cables. Here is our group before we start the hike. I think I'm on top. That's cool. Anyway, we got to the bottom of the cables, and you can show those. And the picture is much scarier if you see the cables up there. But actually, every day, hundreds and hundreds of people go up and down. The rangers install those. They've already got the holes drilled, and the rangers install those every spring and then take them back down in the winter. And they have all kinds of gloves, and it's really not that big a deal. Except as my group got there, one of the boys named Hunter, who was the kind of kid who was really gung-ho at camp, wearing the no fear t-shirt all the time, suddenly said, "No." "What do you mean, no? I don't want to climb any farther. I want to stay right here. I am not going up those cables." I'm thinking to myself, "What are you talking about? We got up at 4 a.m. We've just hiked 12 miles. The whole group is here. We're ready to go." "No." Well, let me tell you, I did a really good job with the Lord's Holy Spirit in being patient, but I was furious. "What are you talking about? Because if you don't go to the top, I've got to sit here myself." And I'm just not really always patient. God's still working on me. My wife knows. And I'm like, so he would not go. I said, "Listen, one of us will be right in front of you. You'll be next, but be one of us right behind you. You'll be like 5 feet away from 2 leaders. "No." So everyone went, and he was in my cabin, so I was the leader stuck at the base. Well, dozens and dozens and dozens of people went up and went down. And we're in the baking sun, eating our lunch there, instead of with a view of Yosemite Valley, which is so incredible. And I'm thinking to myself, "Hunter, if you don't go, you are going to kick yourself. When are you going to have this opportunity? You can do it." It was simply, he must have been afraid. I don't know what the situation was. He wouldn't talk about it, but he refused to budge. So off my group went. Well, about close to an hour later, one of the other counselors, because we were about 3 or 4 groups, came down with the group. I said, "Anybody up there still?" "Yeah, we got a bunch." I said, "Tell you what, will you keep your group here for 10 minutes so I can run up and down?" "This kid doesn't want to go up." She goes, "Sure." So let's just say, I think I set a record climbing those cables because I wanted to get to the top and have the view. And I should have put a picture of the view, but it is glorious. But not him. I think there's a picture of me on top. Maybe you can see. Back when I was young and had hair and just, but anyway, it was fantastic. But as I look back, fear really got in his way. He was terrified to take that next step. He was tired, and it didn't matter how much we tried to coax him. And finally, we were good camp counselors, though we were unhappy camp counselors. We just said, "You know, we've just got to let him be. He has got to live with this decision." To be honest, after I got up and had 2 minutes up there and came back down, I'd accomplished my goal. I was cool the rest of the day. It was fine. But I think about it. So many times we miss out on what God would have for us because of fear, because of disbelief, because of disobedience. Yes, it is a little intimidating to do something like that, especially when you're young, but sometimes when you're old, we get scared too. And instead of saying, "Lord, I know you've paved the way. I know you told us to move to Oregon," we get nervous and afraid, and we don't want to take that next step, and we really miss out. The children of Israel found themselves in that situation. The Lord had called in the book of Genesis a people out of all the peoples in the world. And he said, you're going to be my special people. And he'd made a covenant with Abraham. He had said, you are going to be a mighty nation, even though at the time Abraham had no children. And he said, I'm going to give you this land, as well as the fact that you are going to be blessed to all the nations of the world. Well, Abraham, by faith, ended up having some children. And eventually there was a famine in the land, and they ended up having to go to Egypt, where within a few centuries they went from 70 people to 600,000 men. The Lord kept his promise, but he also saw that it was hard and difficult there. In Egypt, they were slaves. They were suffering. They were oppressed. And God heard their cries, and he led them out with a mighty hand. He dealt the Egyptians plagues. He helped them get through the Red Sea, and they were in the desert. He provided food. Their clothes didn't wear out. He also provided water for 600,000 men, plus all the women and children and their livestock, everything else, a couple million people. The Lord had taken care of them. During that time, he had appeared and he had said, I want you to build a tabernacle. This is how I want you to live and approach me. Before we get to Leviticus, the people break the covenant. Not good. And so God says, this is how you are going to approach me. You are sinful. I'm a holy God. This is how you do it. You're going to have sacrifices. And the blood of those sacrifices is going to cover your sin. You've got to take these steps. And then the Lord said, you're going to have priests, and they're going to have to come before me and offer them. And they're going to have to offer for their own sin as well as yours. Time went on. The tabernacle was completed about 1 year after they left Egypt. And they're back on track with God. And now we enter the book of Numbers. And we read in the beginning of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out, about 14 months. And he said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and family. List every man one by one. You and Aaron are to number their divisions, all the men of Israel, 20 years older or more, who are to serve in the army. Moses told them, I want you to make careful record. I want you to keep track of the army, of the men who are eligible to serve in the army. Well, if you look in Numbers 145, you add up all the tribes minus the Levites who weren't to serve in the army, you find there are 603,550 fighting men. 38 years later, you'll find a census in Numbers 26, where all those 20-year-old and more, the number is 601,730. Over a 38-year period, there were only 1,820 men more. Why? What had happened? Well, that's the story of Numbers, a story of disobedience and disbelief and the price they paid. Incredible disobedience, incredible disbelief. And in fact, Numbers gets its name because of the censuses and because of priestly counts and the tribal counts and all those kind of things. It doesn't sound like an exciting name. In the book of Hebrew, their word is in the desert of, because that is the first few words in the book. The action takes place, really, it's three deserts with two road trips. They start out in this desert of Sinai in about 1244 BC. They travel then through the wilderness in a couple of verses and they get to Paran, P-A-R-A-N, otherwise known, the area is Kadesh Barnea. They end up traveling for 38 years and they get to the plains of Moab by the Jordan. This book is really given to their children, the children of those who would die in the desert because they'd refused to go into it. It's a really sad story of those who knew better, who chose not to trust, who let disobedience and disbelief get in the way of putting their faith in Christ. And the challenging thing is Deuteronomy tells us, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb, Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, or Paran, which is right at the southern border of the Promised Land. 11 days. Instead, it would take them 38 years. You can maybe see, I don't know if there's the map on there. So down at the bottom is Mount Sinai, Horeb. They're going to make their way up to Kadesh, Barnea, Paran. Then they're going to wander around in all kinds of crazy places, and eventually they'll end up at Jericho, near fortified cities, near people that don't want them there. And it is really a difficult place. At the very beginning of Numbers, quite a few interesting things happen. It doesn't sound exciting, But we, after the census, the Lord is going to give them instructions on how they are to divide the camp up, how they're to arrange themselves. Interestingly enough, they're going to say, this is how I want you to camp. In the middle is a tabernacle. Then they'll have a number of the tribes on the east side, number on the west side, the south side, and then the north side. Interestingly enough, on one of the sides, the tribes are a lot bigger. So it almost looks like from space, you look down, it looks like a cross. Whether that means anything or not, it's interesting. But the key is that the tabernacle was right in the middle. And the Lord gave them instructions. I am going to guide you with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And when I move, you are to follow in a specific order. And the Lord, they gave more and more instructions about purity in the camp. He wanted the people to do things just so. But then we get to chapter 10, and there's some silver trumpets, and the people are given the instruction. When you hear the trumpets, it's time to pay attention. And many times, it's time to move out. You are to gather. And imagine, the people were in Egypt for years. They spent some time, they received the Ten Commandments, they received the 613 laws of God, and now they are beginning the march north. God has kept the promise to give Abraham's descendants, to turn them into a mighty multitude. God did that. 2 million of them in the desert. Now they know the trumpets have sounded, and it's time to march north. They are about to enter the promised land. God is about to keep the second part of his promise. I'm going to give you a land. This is exciting. Oh my goodness, have you ever gotten ready for a road trip? Maybe you don't like them, but I sure do. I can't wait. Later in February, we're going to be making a short road trip to LA to go to a church that supported us for a long time and then go to a conference after that. And I just love getting in the car and driving. It always takes longer than I expect. It's always more challenging, but it's always fun. And I can't even fathom what they were going through. God is on the march. He's in our presence. He's made it possible for us to relate to him. Now he's about to take us to his promised land. But there's a problem. Because the Israelite people are a lot like us. There aren't a whole lot of provisions in the desert. And they begin in chapter 11 to remember some of the things they used to eat when they were slaves in Egypt. And they said, I know the Lord has provided this manna stuff that's kind of sweet, kind of the seed, and we go out and collect it every day. But I'm getting really hungry for a manna burger. Or something in between the bun. Where's the beef? They begin in chapter 11 and they begin to complain. And the Lord does not like this. He says, listen, folks, I've provided the perfect food for you. I've provided enough water. I am taking care of you. I dealt with the Egyptian army. I got you out of slavery. None of you were hit hard by the plagues. And now they're complaining. And the Lord gets really upset. And so basically they say, we wish we had some meat. We want meat. We don't want to go any farther. We want meat. And eventually Moses interacts with the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, you want meat? You are going to get meat. You are going to be up to your tails in quail. There is going to be so much. It's going to be as far as you can go in every direction. You're not going to eat it for 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. You're going to eat it for a month. You're going to eat so much. It's going to ooze out your pores. You're going to rue the day you complain. Let's just say the Lord, the mighty wind blows, and I don't know where all those desert quail came from, but the Lord brought them from the sea, from the land, everywhere they went. They were tripping over quail. And if quail are anything like pigeons, imagine what else they were leaving around. That had to be a doozy. Well, this is bad. Remember, they are getting ready to go in the promised land, but they're complaining, we want meat. God gives them meat. Then in chapter 12, Moses is interacting with his brother and sister. And they start talking about, Moses, you're not the greatest guy ever. After all, you married a foreign lady. And they begin to pick on him. No good reason whatsoever. And they say, why is it everyone thinks that you're so wonderful? Can't God speak through us too? And so they begin to grumble. And this is a problem. As it turns out, in Numbers, there are at least 7 rebellions that never go well. Moses is going to get caught up in one. And we're about to have the spies get caught up in one. The center part of Numbers, as I read it, we're going to find in chapters 13 and 14. They get to the desert of Paran. They're in the southernmost border with the promised land. All they got to do is take that next step. But the Lord says, I want you to send some spies into the land. Check it out. You see, they are going to have to fight battles to take this land. The people living there are not going to want to give it up. So they're going to go in and they're going to check out the defenses. They're also going to say, what kind of land is this? I have a feeling the Lord is trying to get them to say, it is a good land. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. It is great. Just like God said, now we'll go. But as it turns out, there's 12 spies that are sent out. Among them, Joshua and Caleb. And they're told in verse 18 of chapter 13, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? You know, find out if it's walled or unwalled, walled or fortified. And they're told to bring back some of the best of the land. Well, when they're there, they cut off a single cluster of grapes. These things are so big, it takes two guys to carry the bunch in between them on a pole. It must have been incredible. And actually, if you were to go online, you see the Israeli Ministry of Tourism. Their symbol is a picture, couple guys with a big old thing of grapes in between them. Well, at the end of 40 days after spying out the land, the Lord protects these guys. I don't know how a dozen guys were sneaking around, but somehow they did. They get back, and they give a report, and they tell Moses, this is the account of the land to which you sent it. It does flow with milk and honey. That was the way of saying, this is plentiful. It's going to produce well. Your cows are going to have plenty of grass, and there are fruit trees, everything you could want. It is a great land. Here's the fruit. But then they begin to express what's really going on in their heart. They say, it is a beautiful land, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and large. You know, we even saw some of the really big guys, the people of Anak. There's Canaanites and Hittites, and they're ugly, they're mean, they smell bad, and they don't want to give up the land. This is a bad situation. It's a good land, but... Well, Caleb silences the people before Moses, and he said, we should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it. But the men who'd gone up and said, we can't do that. We can't attack them. They're stronger than we are. And what do? They spread a bad report through all the people of Israel about the land they explored. Boy, the land devours those who are in it. Instead of saying the land produces amazing crops and it is really good, just like the Lord said, oh no, if you go up there, you're going to get eaten alive by those big bad dudes. We saw the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We look the same to them. Oh man, we are nothing. We can't do it. Well, in chapter 14, we read all the people raised their voice and they wept aloud and they grumbled to Moses and Aaron. They said, oh, if only we died in Egypt. Why did you lead us out here? Forgetting that God brought them out with a mighty hand, that they got through the Red Sea, that he put down the Egyptian army, he provided water, he provided food, he provided leadership and guidance. He'd said, my presence is with you. Oh, wow, if only we died in Egypt. And then they add, or in this desert. Ooh, that was a bad thing to say. God is going to give them their wish. He said, oh, our wives and children are being taken as slaves. We should go back to Egypt. And they say, we should choose another leader. He'll take us back there. And Moses and Aaron, they fall face down, and Joshua and Caleb are tearing their clothes, and they're saying, the land is good. We should go there. God has promised us. Will it be easy? No, but God is faithful. He has said, march forward in faith. They say, if the Lord's pleased with us, he'll lead us there. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Caleb and Joshua and Moses were right on. We can do it, not because we're strong, not because we have a great army, but because God is with us and God is against them. And God has promised this land, and every promise he's made has come to pass so far. Unfortunately, though, in chapter 14, 10, we read, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. You guys, we're not listening. We're going to get rid of you guys. And so the Lord does a good thing. He appears to Moses and says, Lord, how long are these people going to act like this? How long will they refuse to believe me? And by extension, refuse to believe you. And the Lord makes an interesting comment to Moses. He said, I'll just strike them down, be done with them, and I'll make you the leader. But Moses is a humble guy. And I actually think that the Lord is kind of testing Moses. Is Moses going to say, oh, that sounds great. It'll be all my descendants instead of Abraham's. I'll be the man. No, he appeals to God and he says, God, if you wipe out all these people, then what are the Egyptians who are still alive going to think? because they'll hear about, yeah, God could bring them into the desert, but then he squashed them like a bug. And he said, all the people of the land have heard about you already, Lord. They know that you lead and guide with fire and a cloud. And if you put them to death all at once, all the nations will hear. And they say, well, I guess that God couldn't bring them into the land. At first glance, it really sounds like Moses is the good guy making a deal with God. And God goes, oh, okay, I won't kill them all. But I think really what's going on is he was kind of testing Moses. And he was also driving a point home. Moses says to him, remember, Lord, you're slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. But he also realized that there are consequences and says, pardon these folks. And God says, yes, Moses, I will pardon them. But there are consequences. There will be consequences. And in our lives, there's consequences. Thankfully, the Lord is kind and gracious and merciful. But when we choose to wander our own way, God allows that to happen. He also woos us back. And I think so much of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had said, Dad, I wish you're dead. Give me your money. And he went and he wasted his money. And then when he was in the far-off land, he suddenly realized while he's eating the pig food, and that's a bad thing if you're a young Jewish guy, wait, my father's servants have all the food they want. I'll go home and say, Dad, I'm sorry. Please give me something to eat. I'll work for you. Well, he headed home. And instead of his father treating him like a slave, he said, oh, son, it's good to have you back. And God does that as well. The consequence for the prodigal son would have been that he'd wasted all of his inheritance. So he wasn't going to have a whole lot eventually, but he still was welcome back. And I love the fact that though we're going to see that the people wander, they go far away, they do their own thing, they have disbelief, they don't trust God, when they're ready to repent and come back to him, he's like, I've been waiting for you. And we will see that over and over in the book of Numbers. God is saying, when you're ready to come back, you don't have to wander in the wilderness any longer. I'm here. But this is the consequence. He says to them, I have forgiven them, but not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me, not one of them will see the land I promised on oath because they've treated me with contempt. He said, all those guys who are of military age, 20 and over, they are never getting out of this desert. They are not going to the promised land, with some exceptions. Joshua and Caleb. Now, he didn't mention Moses here, and I imagine Moses was probably going, he didn't mention me. What's going on? But Joshua and Caleb had said, we can trust God. We can have faith in him. We don't know how it's going to happen, but we will believe. But the 10 did not. And the Lord ended up putting those 10 to death. They were struck down. Well, a group of the Israelites in chapter 14 said, okay, that was not good. Those 10 spies, boom, they're dead. Okay, we will go up. We will take that land. We're ready to listen to God. And Moses says, no. Don't go now, because the Lord says, you're not going in. But they go, oh, we're going to try anyway. So they go up and go up to fight. And what happens? The Amalekites and Canaanites came down and attacked them and beat them up and killed a number of them. They tried to go out. They tried to go up without the ark, without the sense of God's presence. They basically said, we're going to do it our way. And it did not work well. Fascinatingly enough, though, they had this horrible rebellion. The Lord says, you're not going in the promised land, most of you. But what's the next chapter talk about? Offerings. God is not done with that. And it talks about offerings for unintentional sins. It talks about tassels on the garments and relating. And even though they have sinned, we see in 16, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I'm the Lord your God. God is still welcoming them. He is still in their presence. He still cares. Now, there would be another rebellion with Korah and a group of 250 men who said, hey, we're God's holy people. He can speak to us just as well as you, so listen to me. And that doesn't go well for them. Later on, the people grumble again in chapter 20. And the people are saying, oh, that we would die in the desert, forgetting that they were going to. Oh, that we'd gone back to Egypt. And we need water. And the Lord says, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. Before he had struck the rock, he says, I want you to obey me in front of all the people. Well, Moses blows a gasket. He strikes the rock twice in front of all the people. And the Lord said, Moses, I told you to speak to the rock, not smack the rock. And there is a huge consequence. Moses is going to see the promised land, but he's never going to make it. We read, because he did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of them. And my heart breaks, and I go, oh, Moses did so well, but he didn't quite make it. We do know, though, he finished well, and we'll get to his story next week as he finishes on. But the people continue to rebel, and yet God continues to bring them back. In chapter 21, there's a fascinating story where they're traveling from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, kind of taking the long route to the Promised Land. And again, they're complaining, there's no bread, there's no water, and they say, we detest this miserable food. You may have given us, Lord, but we don't like what you've given us. And then the Lord says, venomous snakes in their midst, and many, many of them die. As a guy who does not like snakes, that sounds like a horrible punishment. They sin against him, and they tell Moses to pray for him, and he does. And the Lord says, okay, what I want you to do is make a bronze serpent. It's not an idol, but it's a replication. It's a model of one, and put it on a stick and say, everyone who will look at this snake will be saved. Look upon the judgment, and you will receive salvation. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 3:14, Jesus will use the same analogy. He will say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will be saved. There is judgment, and yet there is grace. We look at the cross where Jesus died and realize our need for him, and we have salvation. There are so many pictures of Jesus in this passage. Later on, there's an evil king named Balak who does not want the children of Israel passing through his territory. So he hires a guy named Balaam, who is a renowned sorcerer, kind of the Nostradamus of the day. And they've actually found inscriptions with this guy's name on it, however many thousand years later. Oh, you can read about Balaam. Well, he's hired to curse the Israelites. But every time he opens his mouth, all he can do is bless them. And it's driving them crazy. And the king is like, curse them. I can't. I can only speak blessing. And as I look at this book, I see that there are consequences for sin. Disbelief, disobedience is not good. And yet God continues to welcome them to himself. He continues, even through Balaam's prophecy, there is a picture of through Judah will come a scepter and a ruler. There is a portrait of Jesus. But God is all over this. He is the bread that satisfies. He is the water that gives him life. He is the bronze serpent. He is the way of salvation. He would be the scepter, the king who would come and provide salvation. The road journey was long. It was difficult. It was not easy. But when they trusted, God blessed. Life is not easy. It is difficult. Hard things come. I know that. I face them. I know you do as well. But I know that every time I have trusted God, he has proved himself faithful. Hunter was terrified. He would not climb the cables, and he missed out on the most incredible view that he may have ever seen in his life. He let fear stop him from going. He let tiredness, he let a limited perspective get in the way. A couple years earlier, before I was working at the camp, I'd gotten the notion that I wanted to climb Mount Rainier. And so I signed up for a community college class. Mount Rainier is 14,411 feet, covered with glaciers. It's a great place to train for a place like Everest. Well, I signed up and I took a community college class, and we would meet once or twice a week. First thing we would do was we would jog as a class, and we would go up hills, and we would jog with our instructors who were going to be our guides. Then we had some field trips where we actually went to the slopes of Mount Rainier. We learned to use our ice axes to stop ourselves in case of problems. We roped together and we dropped each other in crevasses and pulled ourselves out. And everything the instructor told us about how to dig your ice axe in, how to use your rope, how to self-arrest, how to get yourself out of a crevasse was true. And we heard his story. He'd climbed Mount Rainier 50 times. Brought everyone home. That's what I wanted to hear. His hobby was working as a volunteer with Heavy Urban Rescue. An earthquake comes, he's on the scene. He knows how to get all the rubble away and get people out. This guy knew his stuff, and he showed it to us on the mountain. Well, when it was actually time to climb, we went and we spent a night on the side of the glacier, got to another camp, base camp, went to bed or tried to at 4 in the afternoon. Good luck with that. But at midnight, we got up. because we were going to hit the trail at 1, because it was going to take us 6 or 7 hours to get to the very peak. And then we had to have time to get down 10,000 feet. We got up and we're ready to go and had our headlamps, had all our gear. We were ready to roll, all roped up, and our leader was charging the way. We got to an area. He said, okay, we're entering the crevasse field. Stay right behind me, which kind of was easy to do because you're tied to him. And he was charging along, and my headlamp started having some problems. And I tried to fix it, but I had these really bulky gloves. And the next thing I knew, my headlamp was off my head. And there's crevasses all around, and I see it sliding and sliding and sliding, and fell into some crevasse. And it's about 2 in the morning. It is cold. I can't see. I have no light. I have got to trust the lights ahead of me. And I've got to trust that the rope going pulling right across my midsection is leading me in the right direction. I could have quit. I could have sat and said, I'm not going any farther. But frankly, I didn't want to spend hours and hours sitting on a crevasse with no rope, no leader, no light. And so I kept going in faith. I'm going to trust that this guy knows what he's doing. He's going to get me where I need to go. 6 or 7 hours later, we got there, and the view was glorious. I've never regretted that. It was scary walking by faith with no headlamp through dangerous terrain, but it was worth it. My guide did not steer me wrong. The Lord throughout the book of Numbers was a faithful guide. He directed, he provided, he was there with them. And the people stumbled and fell multiple times, just like we do. But he was a faithful God and said, you are my people, I will be your God. No matter what you're going through, whatever step of faith he's calling you to, it may be scary, it may be difficult, but it is worth it. Our guide is secure. He can be trusted, and he will get us where we need to go. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that despite our failures, despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our mistrust, our disobedience, despite us being human and going astray, you are faithful. I thank you that you welcome us back. I thank you that you are utterly trustworthy. I thank you that we can have faith in you and you will not disappoint. Yes, the way may be long. It may be difficult. We may have to suffer consequences, but you, O God, will be there right with us. I praise you and I thank you. We need you, Lord, and we say that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.